Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Our first song says, "Oh, that will be joyful, joyful when we meet to part no more on Canaan's happy shore." That hymn is 446, "Lo, what a glorious sight appears." And we've been getting a lot of requests from this particular area, so we'd like to say hello and thank you to another one, Claudia in St. John's, Grenada, for this request. We'll sing the first and fourth verse of hymn 446.
What a glorious sight appears to our believing eyes. The earth and seas are passed away, and dim old rolling skies, and the old rolling skies, and the old rolling skies, the earth and seas are passed.
Request, please visit us at our website at seccentral.com. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in our hymnal and we'll be singing them with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning is hymn 529, "Under His Wings." And for this song, let us sing the first two verses, 1 and 2 of hymn 529. Jesus, we're so grateful for your protection, that under your wings we can abide, even though the tempest howls and the night deepens. For we also know, Lord, that soon your glorious sight will appear in the heavens, and we will meet together with you, parting no more. All of these songs that we sing just fill us with joy. It reminds us of why we're here on this earth. And while we wait, Lord, just we pray that we're great stewards as we continue in our study, learning about stewardship. Send your blessings now and with Pastor Chris throughout our study and our Sabbath. We thank you so much for loving us, and we ask these things in your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by our senior pastor at Sac Central Church, Pastor Chris Buttery.
It's good to see you, and those that are tuning in, wherever you are watching from, we're glad that you're doing so. As we always do here, we have a free offer for you, and today it's offer C21802, and all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. And don't forget to click on the CSH banner on our website, saccentral.org, and there you'll find the lesson study if you don't have one handy, and you also can get the study notes for this presentation. So we're glad to be able to offer those for you. Well, before we get into the lesson, and I'd like to just share with you a couple of notes that came in. Sometimes we get notes that pass by us, and we like to share them and recognize them. I'd like to share this first one. This is from Phil, and he runs Edgar Ministries in Australia. Edgar is he makes these massive inflatable Daniel 2 statues. We've used them here for some prophecy seminars that we've had here. I think, 20 feet? I think they even go up to 40 feet. We don't have that one, but we got a big one. And Phil writes in and he says, just a short note of thanks and appreciation of biblical proportions for all the amazing insights and truths of the Word of God that the pastoral team from Sacramento Central pass on to the people from countries all around the world, week after week, quarter after quarter. What a blessing Sacramento Central Sabbath's Central Study Hour is to many folk everywhere. Thank you so much. And thank you, Phil. We appreciate the words of encouragement. And this is from another note. This is from Alyssa. Alyssa lives in Golden Valley, MN, Minnesota. And she says, hi, hello to all of you at Sacramento Central Church. She said, I've been listening to 3ABN for quite some time, and I stopped listening for a time, but then I turned on the TV one morning and watched a central pastor expound on the book of Romans. He caught my attention, and I stayed focused listening to him for the whole hour. I regret I'd missed all the previous chapters. Thank you for your ministry at Sacramento Central Church. Well, you're certainly welcome, Alyssa, and glad that you're tuning in back into 3ABN because of Central Study Hour. God bless you. Wonderful to hear that. Well, we're going to get into our study this morning. We're in our new quarter lesson, Sabbath school lesson on stewardship, motives of the heart. And we're in lesson number 2. And this is an interesting title, isn't it? I see, I want, I take. I see, I want, I take. I'd like for us to look at our memory verse. It's from Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, of course, if you are familiar with the Gospels, deals with the parables of Jesus. A lot of the parables that are written, that Jesus shared, are found in Matthew 13. And this memory text is taken from the parable of the sower and the seed. The one who sowed by the waste, the seed fell by the wayside, and so on and so forth. So this one, Matthew 13, 22 says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world, the word rather, and he becomes unfruitful. So we'll be spending some time looking at that parable, this verse, and really today's lesson has a lot to do with this verse. So last week we talked about materialism. What is materialism? And so I just want to give you a quick definition and build to our study together today. Materialism is excessively concerned, this is a definition, excessively concerned with the physical comforts or the acquisition of wealth and material possessions, rather than spiritual, intellectual, or cultural values. That's materialism, an obsession with acquiring physical comforts, the acquisition of wealth and material possessions. In his new book entitled Curing Affluenza, How to Buy Less Stuff and Save the World, Australian economist and author Richard Denise argues that we often mistakenly conflate materialism and consumerism, although I would suggest they go hand in hand. He said, here's the key difference between the two. At the heart of materialism sits the love of things, the love of stuff. While in consumerism, the heart of consumerism is the neurotic love of purchasing things. And so he suggests there is a difference, and it's worth considering. Where materialists, he says, derive joy from owning and using products, consumerists compulsively buy stuff they don't truly value or need because consumption unleashes an addictive dopamine, of course, that hits the brain. And the satisfaction, if you've experienced this, is short-lived. And what ends up happening is people are swept with this guilt. It's called buyer's remorse. American society celebrates, of course, individualism, freedom of speech, independence, the worth of an individual are some of the things that we can associate, of course, with this great country. Unfortunately, we hear a lot about the American dream, and the American dream seems to be becoming more and more materialistic, probably has always been materialistic, where people have become obsessed with stuff and shopping and buying unnecessary things. Previously, perhaps people just simply wanted a nice home and a car or a couple of cars for necessity. But now people want when the latest iPhone comes out. They brought out two iPhones back to back within, I think, a couple of weeks or a month or so on. So the latest iPhone, the expensive car, designer bags, and of course, you know, the list is endless. The American dream today revolves around luxury goods for most people. Someone said this, and it's very interesting. Listen very carefully. She said, normal, this is normal. Normal in America is getting up, dressed in clothes that you buy for work, driving through traffic in a car that you are still paying for, in order to get to the job you need to pay for the clothes in the car, and the house you leave vacant all day so you can afford to live in it. So, of course, people are trying to keep up with the Joneses. We always have, by defining their worth on the basis of what they possess. And now it's not only about being richer than your neighbor. Social media allows people to see how rich they are compared with other people. And they can, you know, monitor, check their status with people all over the world. And there seems to be no limit to the ridiculous expenditures, especially when people are actually willing to spend money on solid gold bags, on private jet planes, and diamond-studded vacuum cleaners. Yes, that's correct, you heard me right. It has become a known fact that, of course, the acquisition of possessions doesn't make a person happy. Doesn't make a person truly happy. And the urge to buy stuff, of course, comes from every direction. Materialism is also associated with depression, with anxiety, broken relationships, and a lot of other problems that we see in society today. There's a quote that states, dreams shouldn't be about what you can buy. They should be about what mark you leave in the world. Rather than buying into the American dream, ought we not buy into God's dream for us? What do you say? Yeah, true happiness comes from those things that really matter. A saving relationship with God, living for Him, serving Him, family, friends, lasting relationships, giving back, generosity, doing what we can for others. So let's go to Sunday's lesson and let's talk a little bit about the prosperity gospel. it's interesting, we have to talk about this because materialism is not just driven by secular society or by marketing and advertising engineers. It's pushed and promoted from pulpits, and a lot of television evangelists pushed the idea. Here is what a popular television preacher has, and this is his message. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you, and the proof of his blessing in your life is the abundance of material possessions. That's the bottom line message of your typical prosperity preacher. In other words, if you're faithful, God's going to make you wealthy. this idea, of course, and his variants of this idea, has been called the prosperity gospel. Follow God, and he will make you wealthy in worldly goods. Now, it probably goes without saying, in a congregation like this, this idea, of course, promotes false theology. Of course, unfortunately, this false theology is a justification for materialism, because what the preacher is really saying is, hey, do you want to be materialistic and feel really good about it? Well, then here we've got the gospel just for you. This is for you. So connecting the gospel with guaranteed wealth is misdirected. It's illegitimate. It's unbiblical. At the core of this lie is the issue at the core of sin, and that is self, the desire to please myself above everything and anyone else. And that's what preachers are preaching from pulpits today and through television sets today. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at a story here, or at least a couple of verses in the Bible that's related to a story. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. The theology of the prosperity gospel teaches that in giving to God, we gain in return a guaranteed material wealth. So if you sow into my ministry so much, God's going to give that back to you physically, tangibly, or even that much more. Really, it seems like that type of relationship with God is based more on a deal than anything. If I do this, God, then God, you will do this for me. If I scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. And unfortunately, God just looks like some big vending machine to kick out blessings and benefits, or at least material benefits, to people who simply give him some money solely for the purpose of receiving something bigger or larger in return. There's obviously something very wrong with our thinking. There's no question about it. It's very sad, and a lot of people are buying into it. They really are. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Let's take a look here at these verses. The question that we want to ask here related to these verses is, what's happening? What's going on here? And what principles do we see in these verses that are contrary to the idea of the prosperity gospel? Let's take a look. Moreover, brethren, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their what? Liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. That is the grace of generosity, the grace of giving. So here you have Christians, and these Christians are what? Poor. They are poor. Are they faithful, and do they love and serve God according to these verses? Yeah, Paul commends them for such, their diligence, their faithfulness to him, and yet they don't seem to be wealthy in this world's goods. Interestingly, though, they don't have much, but they're still generous with what they can give, and some even gave beyond their means. It's an incredible testimony to what the grace of God does in people's lives. So these people live in extreme poverty, but they were very generous, giving more than they could afford. And it's verses like these, and there are many others, that help refute the theology of the prosperity gospel, which teaches that if you are living right with God, then you should have lots of material possessions to show for it. And that's a dangerous way to think, isn't it? By the way, just because a person has less goods in the world is not a virtue either. So, you know, there's a problem on the other side of the spectrum as well. The acquisition of wealth or the lack of wealth doesn't determine your relationship with God. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that you're in a saving relationship with Jesus, not what's in your bank account, not what's in your wallet or lack thereof, right? Yeah. Let's take a look at a couple of verses that also help us understand God's, well, at least refute the idea of the prosperity gospel. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Now, this one, you may say, well, this one doesn't refute the prosperity gospel. Let's read it. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Now, does that refute the prosperity gospel? Maybe the verse itself immediately doesn't. However, when you read the context, what are these things that Jesus is referring to? The basic necessities of life. A roof over the head, clothes on the back, food in the belly. Doesn't say how much, doesn't say how big, how many, but the basic necessities God promises to care for his people. David said, I was young, now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God takes care of those who are faithful to him, and that promise is an assurance. If we seek him first, not seek money first and material possessions first, like the prosperity gospel encourages, but seeking Christ and his righteousness. And Jesus promises to take care of his own. Hebrews chapter 11, let's go over there. Hebrews chapter 11, it's interesting. Faith is expressed or seen, God commends faith in people who are going through various and different experiences. You know, there is the idea that if you have enough faith, God will make you well, or you will never get sick. Or if you have enough faith, then you'll be wealthy and you'll be rich, just like the prosperity gospel preaches. But notice this about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith, Is Moses' faith being commended here? Yes, it is. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches in Egypt, for he looked to the reward, referring to eternal life. So what did Moses do? He gave up wealth, he gave up fame, he gave up his possessions, and he counted it a privilege to be considered worthy to suffer in the afflictions of God's people. Was his faith commended? And yet Moses wasn't wealthy in these world's goods, you see. Matthew 8, verse 20, Matt, thank you very much.
And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
Now, if there was somebody in the history of the cosmos that had a connection with God and that truly lived for God, it would be none other than Jesus Christ. Was there evidence in Jesus' life that he was connected to God through his material possessions? No. As a matter of fact, Jesus said the servant is not greater than his master. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Foxes had holes, birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man, he said, didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was completely dependent upon the generosity and hospitality of those who liked him and loved him. And that's how he lived his life. And those that follow Jesus may have to or have to go through something similar as well. And so the idea of the prosperity gospel is anathema to Scripture. It's unbiblical, and shame on those preachers who preach that your evidence of your faith in God is seen in your material possessions. It is simply not biblical. Amen? Amen. As I said earlier, our evidence that we are faithful to Jesus is shown in the fruits that are seen in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's continue thinking about this idea of covetousness, blurred spiritual eyesight. The older we get, the more fragile our eyesight becomes, and some of us have to wear glasses. I think I'm refusing, but I'll need to one of these days. But putting on glasses helps see clearly, doesn't it? Helps you able to see at a distance, or when you're reading right here, is, you know, it helps you see clearly. Let's talk about this for a little bit. Yeah, Matthew 3. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Let's go to our memory text. Let's look at this parable spoken by Jesus. Matthew 13. Let's go to verse 3 and let's see if we can understand something here. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 7, and then we're going to jump to verse 22 where Jesus gives an interpretation on this parable, or on a part of this parable that we're looking at. Matthew 13, verse 3. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Now, this is what we're going to be focusing on, verse 7. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns on the weeds sprang up and choked them," or choked the life out of that tender young root or plant, stem of a plant. Let's go to verse 22 now. Let's see what Jesus means by the thorny ground. He says here, "Now he who received seed," or the word of God, "among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes" what? "Unfruitful." Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Luke records the same parable, but I want you to notice Luke records one other thing that Jesus likens the thorny ground here to, what the weeds represent. Notice Luke chapter 8, verse 14. He says, "Now the one that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with," now notice, "cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." So Luke likens the thorns in the parable to three major distractions for the Christian. And of course, the seed that he's referring to is the word of God. They hear the word. This parable, really the essence of this parable, has to do with how we treat Christ's message. How we treat the Word of God, how we treat Christ's message will determine our eternal destiny. That's really what the essence of the parable is. And people receive the Word of God according to this parable in four different ways. One of those ways, they receive it, but they let the cares of the world, riches, and pleasures of the world choke out their religious and spiritual experience. They become distracted and then they become unfruitful. So let's just break it down a little bit. First of all, Jesus said the thorns represented the cares of this world, the cares of life. And no one is exempt. No one is exempt from the cares of this world. The poor, they always fear for want. And then, of course, those who might be rich or have something, they care about their loss and how to protect those things that they have. And so they have a burden from a different perspective. And Christ can't take their burdens because they've not given their burdens to him. They allow the problems, the stresses, the things of this world to disorient them and prevent them from spending time with God in prayer, spending time with God in studying his word, spending time with God serving others. And these cares just simply choke out, strangle the spiritual life of the believer. There's no fruit in this person's life because the world and their work are nourished instead of the soul. So that's the cares of this world. Then he said the deceitfulness of riches, or riches was the second one. There was a recent article entitled "Lottery's Biggest Losers, Big Wins Don't Equal Better Lives." And that the article cataloged several experiences of individuals who won the lottery and yet reveal that just because they had all that money didn't mean things were going to go well for them. A fellow by the name of Jack Whitaker, this was a West Virginian businessman who won $315 million in the Powerball lottery in 2002. And it was the largest jackpot from a single ticket in American history at that particular time. And he was robbed of $500,000 in cash while he was out one night. And then he was sued by Caesars Atlantic City Casino for bouncing $1.5 million worth of checks to cover his gambling losses. Terrible, isn't it? Lottery's Biggest Losers. Juan Rodriguez, This man lived in New York City. He was a parking attendant, and he was earning less than $30,000 in 2004 when he won $149 million in the Mega Millions drawing. I'm just reading from the article because I don't know all these things. I'll guarantee it. But soon after taking the lump sum, option of $88 million, government got the rest, his wife filed for divorce, and she was awarded half of his earnings. While earning money is perfectly appropriate, Jesus warns against the insatiable appetite for more and more, and gamblers typically have that insatiable appetite for more and more as well, but not just gamblers. Any one of us can be held subject to that. Pleasures. So that is deceitfulness of riches. Having more stuff doesn't guarantee that your life will be happy or everything will just go right. And then Jesus said, the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, the thorn also represents pleasures. This is anything that weakens our physical powers, that fogs the minds or numbs the spiritual perceptions. And while it's perfectly appropriate to enjoy innocent pleasure, even these need, of course, to be balanced with work, with study, and with rest and exercise. While the spiritual life of the thorny ground hearer is being choked out, according to Jesus, by an obsession with questionable practices and with attitudes, there are some things that aren't really questionable that could also choke out our spiritual experience. Isn't that right? They're not bad things. It's just that we're a little imbalanced, and these things are stifling our spiritual life. And the key is allowing God to help us prioritize our life, putting those things which are most important first and other things second, third, or down the line just a little bit. God's promises that His grace is sufficient. The sower goes out to sow the Word of God. People are receiving the Word of God, and they receive it in different ways. This particular receiver of the Word is allowing the thorns to choke out his plant. The cares of this life, pleasures, and deceitfulness of riches to choke out his spiritual experience. And yet, instead of sowing wealth and becoming obsessed with different things that will choke out our spiritual experience, Hosea encourages us and offers some pretty timely counsel. Richard, would you mind reading that? Hosea 10:12.
Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you.
Beautiful. Isn't that wonderful counsel? Sow to yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground of your heart. Seek the Lord. That should be number one priority, shouldn't it, for us, for those of us who follow Jesus. For someone who doesn't follow Jesus, that ought to become the number one priority. And we ought to make sure we keep things right and in their right order, don't we? Let's go to Tuesday's lesson, the steps of covetousness. Now, like all sins, covetousness begins in the heart. Covetousness begins in the heart. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. It starts on the inside and then it works outward. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Here we have a textbook case. And in this story, we see the steps that Eve took that led her to participating or partaking of something that she ought not have taken. And so we're going to answer these questions as we read these verses. What did Satan do to lure Eve into sin? And then how has he used that same principle through the ages, even today, to deceive us? Or attempt to deceive us. All right, let's read and let's read carefully. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, of course, the enemy is speaking through this animal of God's creation. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So what does Satan do to lure Eve into sin? And what are some of the same principles that he's used through the ages, even today, to lead us toward sin as well, into sin as well? Now, when you read this, yeah, certainly temptation, and we'll break this down. When you read this account here in Genesis chapter 3, you'd think that the advertising industry got their example from this story, right? Or at least they use this example, this story, for their marketing schemes and practices. The devil presented the fruit of the forbidden tree in a way to Eve, in a way to create a desire in Eve for it. He made it appealing to her, that she wanted it. He wanted to appeal to her in a way that she would want it more than anything else. That's what he was attempting to do here, to lead her to thinking that she must have that thing. It was brilliant. It was a brilliant strategy, if I could say that. And I think you understand. And her fall demonstrates three steps each of us take when it comes to covetousness. And it's the title of the lesson: I see, I want, I take. And these are the steps that Eve took. And the devil made that fruit look appealing, the tree, that she would want it, that she would experience something greater than she actually was experiencing at that moment, if she would participate in that fruit. It does sound like advertising campaigns, doesn't it? Drink this thing, wear this, buy this, and you'll be just like the people you see in the ad. No problems, no cares, you know, you're perfect human beings, it looks like, perhaps, you know. It's just the same thing. So I see, I want, I take. Covetousness, of course, can be a quiet sin. Like lust, it's hidden, as the author of the lesson says, behind the veil of our flesh. But when it finally brings forth fruit, it can be devastating. It can hurt and harm relationships, leave scars on us and loved ones, and then, of course, lead us toward guilt afterwards. Let covetous surface, and it will override any principle. We think of a couple of examples of individuals who coveted. King Ahab. King Ahab, he wanted something that he could have had anywhere else, but he wanted something of Naboth's. You remember Naboth's vineyard? He wanted Naboth's vineyard. That's exactly right. He wanted it. He pouted about it until his queen did something about it and had Naboth murdered, and he got what he wanted: covetousness. Achan. We remember Achan. Israel went up against the city of Ai, and they were defeated. They were pressed back after having conquered Jericho. And the reason for that was because there was sin in the camp. Achan had coveted some garments and some money. And as a result, he was found out, and he and his family unfortunately perished. That's what happens with covetousness. So first of all, let's begin here. I see. First we behold, we fixate upon an object, we desire, as our text illustrates. For example, Satan baited Eve with a display of the forbidden fruit, and his intention was to entice her to participate and eat it. Now, had Eve closed her eyes and had turned her head, then of course the entire course of human history would have been entirely different. But she didn't. So what's our first defense when something might bid us, might entice us, might call for us?
Shut our eyes, turn our head.
Potiphar's wife, interestingly, the Bible says this is in Genesis 39. Potiphar's wife's infatuation with Joseph began, quote, when she cast her eyes upon Joseph. She lingered there just a little long. She lingered, you understand. And the believer's infatuation with materialism also begins with eye casting. In James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, James said, "One is tempted by his own desires, being lured and enticed by it. Then when he desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin." So we're drawn after something by our own desires. So the secret to overcoming material temptation is to look away before it tempts you, to turn your eye. Jesus graphically underscored the importance of eye control in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Let me read that for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin," what did Jesus say? He said, "Pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Of course, he's not talking literally. This is hyperbolic language. He's saying if there's something that offends you, instead of plucking out your eye, pluck out that thing from your life if it's offending you. That's the idea, you see. And it's better that you lose an eye or lose that thing than you perish entirely. So that's I see. Shutting the eyes, turning the head. And I know there's a lot of things that call, that pull, that entice, and we sometimes just have to click off the remote, turn our head, shut or flip over those few pages where there's advertisement or whatever it is, and then we'll be in better shape. Now the next step is I want. I see, I want. The ad company, of course, ad companies aren't satisfied with us just seeing something once and for the first time only. The industry spends millions and millions of dollars on how to make you want it. That's what they do best. Will owning that item make you feel more valued and adored? These are the questions they ask. Will owning that make you feel more valued and adored? Will it satisfy some basic longing of nourishment or sexual intimacy or physical comfort? How can Christians withstand this manipulation that is funded by the millions of dollars, if not billions of dollars, in today's world? How can we withstand that? James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Someone has that for us. Ray, we're going to come right over to you. Okay. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It looks like we're ready to go, Ray.
Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Thank you very much. So what's a Christian to do? Submit to God. And when you submit to God, you're in a position now with his grace and help to resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Only for a time. He'll try it again. He'll try it again and again to try to entice you. But the more you say no, the more you turn your eyes, the more you say, God, I want your will and way, not my own. It gets easier and easier, and the devil certainly will leave you on that point. Of course, he'll try something else. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, and that will allow us and lead us to cleansing our hands by his grace and purifying our hearts. He will do those things for us. That's the promise. And so then the first step, I see. Second step, I want. Third step, I take. The final step of falling into covetousness is the action step, the purchase point. I take. Even if we've compromised the first two, there's still hope for us, isn't there? Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some of us have grew up in materialistic homes. Some of us have, by practiced materialism. It's a way of our life and way of our thinking. But the habit can be broken by the grace of God. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Rather than taking, we can focus our energies on giving. And as Christ gave we're encouraged to give as well. As a matter of fact, that's the best antidote for covetousness, for greed. That's giving. That's sharing. The best antidote. And talking about greed, let's go talk about that. Wednesday's lesson. Greed. Having things your own way. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 56 verse 11. What's this verse warning us about? Isaiah 56 verse 11. What's this verse talking about? What's it warning us of? Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one of his own gain from his own territory. What's the issue here? What's the Bible warning us of here? Yeah, greed. Insatiable appetite for more. Greed. And there's a hint that he's referring to here, in particular pastors. He talks about shepherds and they want more. Kind of reminds us of those pastors we were talking about earlier on in our lesson this morning. So we're fallen beings and greed is as easy as breathing to us. And it's just as natural too. However, it's hard to imagine anything in the human character that is less reflective of the character of Christ than greed. And we'll read a verse here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, to help us understand the attitude that Christ had when he came here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Thank you very much. Only the Lord knows the damage that greed has wrought throughout history. We can say quite confidently that greed has led to wars. Greed has caused people to commit crimes that have brought ruin on themselves, on their families. Greed is kind of like a virus that will latch on to its host and it will consume every virtue that that person possesses. Greed is a malady that wants everything. It wants power, it wants possessions, it wants prestige, it wants all of those things. Some of you may be familiar with a story that Leo Tolstoy wrote in 1886. Not that you're around at that time, but you may be familiar with it. It was entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? We could ask the question, how much money does a person need? And he illustrated this by asking this question through a story. It's a story of a young man by the name of Pacom. And he was given an incredible offer. He could have everything, as much land as he could walk around in one day. And so Pacom started out early as the sun was coming up and he took off and he would put down markers all around the way, mark his boundary as he was going throughout the day to mark his vast territory. The task wasn't as easy as he thought it was going to be because as he looked a little further, he'd see a grove of trees or he'd see a nice stream and he wanted that in his boundary, in his land as well. So he'd stake his claim, he'd go all the way around. And then he realized that he'd gone too far. The sun was beginning to set. And so Pacom, he has to get back to the finish line, get back in order to claim everything he staked. So he rushes to get back. He pushes his body beyond the limits, but he collapses at the finish line dead. A servant picks up a shovel and begins to dig a grave long enough for Pacom to lie in. Tolstoy concludes the question, and answers the question, how much land does a man need? 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. How much land does a person need? How much money do you need? Do I need? There's a brief account that was told of an American tourist in the 19th century. Apparently, a true story that he was visiting in Poland, and he visited a Polish religious man, and he was astonished to see that this particular religious man was in a home that was just very, very simple. He just had a table, he had a bench, and not much else. And so the American tourist asked this man, where is all your furniture? And the religious man asked the American tourist, where is yours? And he said, what do you mean? He said, I'm a visitor right here. I'm only passing through. And the religious man said, so am I. So am I. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 7 reminds us that we're passing through, that we need to set our eyes on the things that truly matter. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which you are above, where Christ sits, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. As followers of Jesus, those are the things we may have walked in the past. But because we're dead to those things and alive to Jesus, we no longer walk in those things anymore. What do you say? Truly, yeah. So keep our eyes on what's truly important. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, self-control. Here is the solution to the problem. How can we refrain? How can we live in a materialistic world without becoming materialistic? Of course, we laid down a very important principle of that is being converted, being dead to the world, to these things of the past, living for Jesus, keep our eyes on what's most important, not stuff, but eternity, being with Jesus. Self-control. Let's talk about that as we close today. Someone said this, you can't have everything. Where would you put it? Let's look at a few verses and let's ask the question as we're reading these verses, what do these following texts say that can and should help us, no matter what, where we are in life, whether rich, poor, in the middle, wherever, that can protect us from the dangers of greed, covetousness, love of money, and love of material things. So let's take a look at a few verses. This is Acts 24, verses 24 to 26. Acts 24, 24 to 26. So this is what it says. We'll read verse 24 to 26. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now notice what the faith in Christ Paul was preaching. Now as he reasoned about what? Righteousness, what next? Self-control, okay, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Felix came this close to the kingdom of heaven, but it wasn't convenient for him. Just keep in mind, there is no convenient time to give your life to Jesus. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so he said, go away for when I have a more convenient time. Now it goes on to say, meanwhile, now listen to this, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. What was Felix's problem? He had no self-control over the acquisition of things. Paul preached self-control. Felix said, the Bible says he kept bringing Paul in, hoping that somehow Paul would be given money from someone to buy his freedom. And that's the idea here. And Felix was hoping if he kept bringing Paul, Paul might one day bring something from some friends, wealthy friends of Paul, who would buy his freedom. And so Felix kept calling him in, not because he was interested in the gospel, not because he was ready to make a decision, but because of greed. And Paul preached to him about self-control. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. Galatians 5, 22 to 25. This is referring to, what's Galatians 5 about? Walking in the Spirit in particular. But here, these verses refer to the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, that includes covetousness, with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Some people have a problem with this idea that if the fruit of the Spirit is evidence in your life, then there is no law. Paul's not saying the law is exempt. He's saying that you're not coming under the condemnation of the law because the law of God is being fulfilled in you. What's the 10th commandment say? Well, hang on. Is it the 10th? 10th commandment. What does the 10th commandment say? Thou shalt not covet. That's exactly right. Can we not covet in and of ourselves? No. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the grace of God. And God writes his law in our hearts and minds, which leads us to be generous and to not be covetousness, hoarding, and greedy, right? And so the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Against such there is no law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law because we are Christ and we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live and walk after the Spirit of God. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Peter's ladder, and this will be our last verse for this morning. Well, second to last. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, there it is again. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so to fall into covetousness, to be materialistic, to be greedy, is to fall into previous and past sins. We are no longer living that way. We are Christ. Instead of hoarding, we give. Instead of being greedy, we share. Instead of thinking about myself first and foremost, we think about others and the needs around us, you see. And that's the life of a believer and of Christ, because his grace and his goodness works in us. The one who gave up all that we might have all, the one who became poor that you and I might be made rich spiritually, you see. And so this one of the solutions to living in a materialistic world is being self-controlled. And that's a fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working, striving, and working in our lives. I want to just close on one more verse because we're often tempted, we're often challenged by the things we see and witness in the world around us. But remember this Bible promise. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. That's a promise for you and for me. We can claim it. We can make it our own. God is willing to, you know, when you're tempted twice. You might be tempted to do wrong, but you're also tempted to do what is right. So take that path of temptation. Tempted to do what is right. Always follow what is true, what is honest, what is right. Be generous in your spirit. Make sure Jesus has your heart, has your all. And as he does, you will live a life of generosity, a life that is kind, a life that is beneficent, a life that is magnificent, a life that is benevolent, a life that is giving. Because Jesus gave, we give also. What do you say? Sure. Well, thank you for being here this morning for our Sabbath School and those that are tuning in. Don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C21802. We're in a new year, and so don't forget to call in for that offer and call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get the little free offer out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Have a great week, and God bless.